And I'd like you to open the Word of God, if you would, to the book of Acts and find your place in Acts chapter 1. If you go to the New Testament, the first four books are the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the fifth book is the book of the Acts of Jesus Christ through his church and through the apostles. And for this first quarter in 2019, we're looking at Mission at Emmanuel. That is our theme. And we believe that the mission was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts chapter 1, let's begin reading, or let's read out loud if you would, verse 8 with me. Let's all read together. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 now. This is where we are in our study. I have a lot of notes this morning, so I'm going to talk quickly. You're going to have to listen quickly, and I'll do my best to try and make sense. The title of the sermon is Lessons from Saul's Conversion. And as we've seen that that prophecy in Acts 1 verse 8 that Jesus gave, and some folks say, well, we don't believe in prophecy. Well, Jesus gave those words around 30 AD. Now that's some 1900 years ago, that his disciples would go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And we saw the gospel spread into Jerusalem. We saw it spread into Judea. We saw Philip carry it up into Samaria. And then we saw Philip head off and find the Ethiopian eunuch as the gospel started going into all the world. And now Saul is going to be called, and he's going to be a messenger for God to the heathen Gentiles and to Israel and to kings, the Lord says. Now, has this promise that Jesus gave that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world, did that prophecy some 1900 years ago, has it come true?
Yes.
Well, there are some people in Talmadge, Ohio in 2019 who would like to say that that little Middle Eastern movement did not stay there, but it did go into all the world. Someone says, I don't believe in prophecy. Well, those of us who are here are a part of the fulfillment of that one. And if you remember, we were saying that God's key messengers were people from the pew. Stephen, Philip, these men that God used mightily, Stephen as the first martyr in front of the Sanhedrin, Philip going to Samaria and to the cities and villages of the Samaritans, and then going to the Ethiopian eunuch. Those are key characters in the gospel spreading around. And someone would say, well, those are unlikely characters. What you see in the book of Acts is that God uses men and women from the pew, and he pulls them out and he uses them to carry the gospel where he wants it to go. Now, if those people seem unlikely to you, this next fellow we're going to read about should be even less likely. You'll see a little bit about Saul's background, but Saul was a man who hated Christians and he hated Christ. And he seems like an unlikely candidate to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's start reading in verse 1. And what I'll do is I'll read a few verses, and then I'll make some comments. We'll read a few more, make some comments, and I'll give you our four lessons from Saul's conversion as we go. Starting in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul is persecuting Christians in Jerusalem at this time. He met with the high priest. He gets letters to take to the synagogues in Damascus. Damascus is an amazing city. It's an ancient city that Old Testament kings would make war against, but it still exists today. If you were to go to Jerusalem right now, there's actually a walking path from Jerusalem to Damascus. You can drive there in about 5.5 hours. It's a 250-mile trip. And so the high priest gives Saul letters that give him legal authority to bind and to persecute Christians. But more than that, it gives the synagogue leaders in Damascus authority to bind Christians and transport them to Jerusalem for trial. And Jerusalem was the place where they had killed Stephen, and they were taking place there. Go to Acts 26. Keep your place in Acts 9. Because I want you to see why they trusted Saul with this authority. Someone would say, well, who is Saul? We've only read about him once so far. First time we read about him, he's there consenting to the murder of Stephen. The next time we read about him is here on his trip to Damascus from Jerusalem. Saul was a high-ranking official in the Jews' religion. There's no doubt about that. I believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the 70 top Pharisees. Now, if you don't know anything about the Pharisees, these were the guys who gave Jesus grief his entire ministry. The problem was not that they took the Old Testament literally. They were supposed to. They were supposed to literally do what the Old Testament said to do. The problem wasn't that they took it literally. The problem was that they took and they sought power. And when they got power, they would enforce Old Testament commands on other people, but they would twist them for themselves. And so there was a second set of rules for the Pharisees. And they were oppressive, they were hurtful, they were wicked, and they had a governing body of 70 men. And these were the top 70. They called it the Sanhedrin. And they would get together and they would take counsel on things, and they would have votes, and they would decide things within the Jewish religion. Saul consented to the death of Stephen. He gave his voice against Christians in their trials in front of the Sanhedrin. Look at Acts 26, verse 10. He says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities," which means Damascus. He wasn't even just content to do it in Jerusalem, but look at what he says he did in Jerusalem. He gave his voice against them. In other words, he would go in front of the council and he was a voice against these people, saying that they should be put in prison, that they should be put to death. He was hard against disciples of Jesus Christ. Why would they care about his voice if he weren't a part of them? Why would they give him authority to imprison people? And you get an idea of what kind of persecution was happening in Jerusalem. They would put these men and women into prison, and they would torture them and encourage them under the duress of torture to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Deny Christ, they would say. Go to Acts 22. Because Saul's giving some background about his work in Acts 26. In Acts 22, he gives some background about his education. Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. Saul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now, I don't know if you remember Gamaliel from a couple of weeks ago. He was the guy who gave the worst period advice period ever period. He's the one who said, let him go. If it be of God, it'll come. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. And I was, oh, that makes sense. And they beat the apostles and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. That was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a top doctor of the law in the council. Now, the Greek word Sanhedrin is where we get the idea for the Sanhedrin. Every time the Greek word Sanhedrin is used in the New Testament, it's translated in the King James Bible as council. So when it talks about the council, it's talking about the Sanhedrin. Saul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was groomed for a top position in the Jewish religion. He hated disciples of Christ. They went against everything that he taught. They went against everything that he believed in. And he despised them. Saul being brought up at his feet, that means under his tutelage. He was taught by that man, Gamaliel. He had been taught from his youth up. Go back to Acts 9 now. He'd been trained from his childhood up to keep and to enforce the Old Testament law of God. He believed he had his own way of getting righteousness. He believed that keeping God's law would bring him peace with God, that it would put him in good standing with God. But all of his upbringing, his education, and his culture told him that salvation came through some way that salvation did not come. Culture, education, upbringing said salvation will come to you by hard work. It will come to you through commitment to the agenda, through political activism, to wokeness, to a movement. But the purposes of his teachers, of his culture, of his family, even his peers and his leaders, all of those purposes were diametrically opposed to the purposes of God. And God meets Saul head on. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, Acts 9, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He traveled, I'm guessing, at least 12 days. And his heart was overflowing with hatred towards his enemies. And you know, that's a huge difference between Christians and heathen. Heathen are taught to hate people that are on the other side, to hate their enemies. Christians are taught by Christ. Disciples of Jesus Christ are taught to love their enemies, to bless the people who curse them, to do good to the ones who persecute them. And Jesus keeps that example here. Jesus does good to Saul. Jesus loves Saul. As you know, Saul hated God. He hated God's people. But if you would have asked Saul, hey, Saul, do you hate God? His answer would have been, no, I love God. Saul, do you hate God's people? No, he would have said, I love God's people. And yet he was out persecuting God and persecuting God's people and putting all of his effort into trying to stop God's work in the earth. And when Jesus spoke to him, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? In other words, he recognized that it was God speaking to him, but he said, I don't know who this God is. It's not the God that I thought I was serving. It's not, or who I was serving is not the Lord. He didn't believe that he was going against God when he persecuted Christians. But he says, who are you? And the Lord answers, I am Jesus. You think that was a shock to Saul? I use his name interchangeably. I believe the early church did too. Saul is a Hebrew form and Paul is the Greek form. It's the same name. It's the same guy. When Paul goes to Rome, they start calling him Paul. But when he's around the Hebrews, they call him Saul. So I say Saul, I say Paul. I get them mixed up. It's the same guy, just so you know. But don't you think he was shocked? God speaks to him from heaven. A bright light shines around him and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "I didn't think that I was. I thought that I was serving you. Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus." And someone might ask, well, wasn't Saul actually persecuting Christians and not Jesus? Right? Like Jesus doesn't know when he's being picked on and when his disciples are being picked on. Well, there's a union with Christ that all disciples enjoy. And if you're saved, you are part of his body, he said. And when you suffer, and I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes, but when you suffer, he suffers with you. So when our brothers and sisters right now in China are being persecuted, it hurts the Lord Jesus. He feels it. He's associated with their grief. He associates himself with their pain. When our brothers and sisters in Somaliland right now, even now, are being chased and pursued and hunted and killed because they believe in Jesus Christ, it impacts the heart of God. And he takes it very personally. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Really, Saul, his anger was against God. His anger and his violence were directed towards the Lord, and he met him head on. And we could make lists of names of men and women who've tried to attack Christ head on and been met by him and won by him. I was thinking this week of Clive Staples Lewis. And if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, he was raised up under atheist tutelage. He was taught to be a thinking atheist, to hate God and to destroy the faith. And instead, when he came to Christ, he used his logical mind for the gospel and for the cause of Christ. Lee Strobel, the same way, a prize-winning journalist, he said, "I'm going to destroy the gospel. I'm going to do research just like a prize-winning journalist should, and I'm going to prove to everyone that Jesus Christ is not God. Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead." And he wound up coming to faith in Christ and writing his book. What's his book? The Case for Christ. Wonderful book. Wonderful movie. We thought of Nabil Qureshi. I don't know if you've ever studied Nabil Qureshi, but you should get his book. You can listen to the audiobook on Hoopla. This is not a plug for Hoopla, but I use it all the time. You guys are like, "Is he sponsored?" No, I'm not sponsored. This commercial is not brought to you by anyone. But Nabil Qureshi wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he wanted so hard to make a defense for Islam. And so he started studying the claims of Christianity. You know what happened? Jesus won his heart. Rosario Butterfield, the same way. All these men and women who seek to destroy the faith, and they meet Jesus Christ head on, and he wins their heart, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquers their heart. He conquers their minds. He conquers their wills. They say, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus." That brings us to our first lesson from Saul's conversion, and it is this: Jesus Christ is supreme. Another way to put it would be Jesus Christ is Lord. And Saul was waging war against God. He said, "Who art thou?" God did not say, "I am Vishnu." He did not say, "I am Allah." He said, "I am Jesus. There is only one God." I encourage you, if you can't come back tonight, what Jesus taught, there are two pathways in life, a broad way and a narrow way. We'll be looking at that from Matthew tonight. But he says, "I am Jesus." And Saul learns this lesson of the supremacy of Christ. And really, it is the only logical explanation for what happened to Saul this day. A supernatural encounter is the only way to make sense out of what happened to this guy's life. Imagine if Jesus is not Lord, then Saul would have been leaving a prosperous life within the Sanhedrin in order to join himself to a bunch of misfit followers of a dead rabbi. What logic is there in that? And yet Saul's writings have proven to be some of the most logical, cohesive, and coherent writings ever made. He reasons in his letters. He pleads in his letters. And he has a mind that's sharp. He wasn't daft. He wasn't stupid. He wasn't insane. He was brilliant. But he left his place of power to go and fill a life of poverty and suffering in prison. Why would he do that? Either he was insane, we know he wasn't, or there was some sort of supernatural meeting that took place on this road to Damascus. He thought, right before this event, that the Jesus cult was nearly wiped out. And if he would have made it to Damascus, it probably could have been. It probably could have been wiped out. So why does he stop? Why does he immediately begin preaching Jesus Christ in Damascus after his conversion? Why does he go spend 3 years of his life in the desert after this? Why suffer? Why go to prison? Why give your time? Why give your possessions? Why give your life, lose your life for a cause that you thought was wrong? Would you? If I presented a cause and it made no sense to you and it seemed wrong to you, would you give everything for that? Even your life? Of course we wouldn't. So why did Saul? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, he believed Jesus was God. And number two, he believed Jesus was alive. Amen. And what more could you want from that? Look, if Jesus is God and Jesus is alive, and I really believe that, then I wouldn't need someone up here shouting at me for 2 hours a week to know he deserves everything from me, right? He deserves my all. Jesus said, it's hard for thee, in verse 5, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, he's using a common Greek phrase. The first time this Greek phrase is found in ancient writings was by a man named Euripides. And it's in an ancient play called the Bacchae or Bacchae, but it's a Greek play. And the Greek god Dionysius says to a mortal man, he says, well, someone's speaking to him about that. He says, why argue against God? For he is mortal. Or for he is God and thou art but a mortal, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now that was 400 something years before the time of Christ. But it had become such a popular saying. Everybody knew the idea is when someone has power over you. Let me explain what a prick is. Another term for this is ox goad. They would have a long stick. And at the end of the stick, they would put this silver tip. And if they were driving an oxen, it's an agricultural idea. You're driving a team of oxen and you pull on them to go right and they rebel. You would take the ox goad and right into the back of their leg. Now, you know, cattle, they don't like pain for some reason. And so they would kick against it. You'd hold that stick or sometimes they'd even strap it to the plow and the cow would go to kick the plow. And they would kick that ox goad and it would prick the back of their leg. And the harder they would kick, the harder they would feel the pain. And the more they would rebel, the more pain. And the more they would fight, the more pain. And the idea is that the man has power over the oxen. He says, you're just dumb cattle and you're going to go the way I say because I know a better way than you do. And he poke them when they fight against his will. The idea could be similar, only God is much higher above us than we are above cattle. God looks down at us and says, I have a way for you. I have a path for you to walk in. And when you rebel and when you fight, it's just hard for you. He says to Saul, you're not hurting me, Saul. It's hard for you. You're persecuting me. and it's hard for you. You think you're hurting me. You're hurting yourself. And someone says, well, we need to give the reins of our life to Jesus. I disagree with that idea. I think Jesus has the reins no matter what. And we're either obeying or we're kicking. We're either following or we're fighting. But he has the reins. You can't make him be Lord. You can't make him not be Lord. He is the boss. He is the Lord. The question is, are you submitting? And Saul learned the lesson of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus is supreme. He's got the reins. I need to stop kicking him. I need to stop fighting against what he is trying to do in my life. The question isn't, who has the reins? The question is, are you letting him steer or are you kicking against the pricks? You're not hurting anyone. By denying Christ his power over your life, you're not hurting anyone but yourself. Look at verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, Saul's no dummy. And when he understands that Jesus is God and he's been spending his life on the wrong thing, it changes him. Now, he doesn't totally understand what's going to happen next. That's why he says, well, what's next? So Jesus gives him orders. Now, all the men standing by, they hear a voice. And we learn from a later passage, it's a muffled. Hear a voice, but they don't hear words. They see a light, but they see no man. In other words, they know something's happening here. They hear some sound, but they can't make out the words. They see this bright light that is the shining image of the glorious person of Jesus Christ, but they can't see Jesus. This brings us to our second point, our second lesson from Saul's conversion, and that is blindness is the natural state of man. Jesus blinds Saul, but not because he wants to hide anything from him. Jesus is revealing to Saul something that has been true about him his entire life. Jesus blinds Saul to reveal to him that he already is blind. Now, blind people usually know they're blind, right? Unless they're dwelling in darkness, or unless they're deluded, or unless they're dead. And the scripture teaches us that we are all dwelling in darkness. I was reading just this week about men being caught in caves, trapped underground, and it's so dark, they will lose their eyesight. The eyes literally quit functioning. They just shut off. And when they bring them up out of the cave, they'll be walking into the sunlight, and the men who've been stuck down in the cave will say, are we almost out? And they'll say, we are out. And they realize, I'm blind. But when you're dwelling in darkness, you don't realize you're blind. If you're deluded, you don't know that you're blind. If you're dead, you don't know that you're blind. And the Bible says that without Christ, we're all three of those things. Spiritually blind, spiritually deluded, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and dwelling in darkness. And that's a terrible condition, without a doubt. But it's the condition of every person who's born into this sinful world. We're born in sin. And so we're blind, deluded, dead, and in darkness. And boy, I didn't want to hear that on a Sunday morning. I wanted good news. Well, there is good news. How could a blind man know that he's blind? How could a dead man know that he's dead? The answer is simple, and we see it in our text. Jesus has to show up. The famous atheist Huxley was approached by a sincere Christian one time, and he said, Huxley, is it possible that you're spiritually colorblind? He said, you know, some people, they can't see green. They're just blind to it. He said, is it possible that you're blind to spiritual things that some people can see, and they see them and appreciate them and love them, and other people just are blind to them? And Huxley understood. He wasn't trying to discount his sincerity, saying, I believe you're sincere, but is it possible you just can't see the truth? And he said, that's true. Could be that. He said, but if that is true, how could I ever see it? John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, 'twas blind, but now I see. Jesus has to show up. The one who can open the eyes of the blind, the one who can raise the dead, he has to show up. And the great thing about Christian conversion is that there's great joy in it. Saul knew his eyes were open. In Ephesians 4 verse 18, he talks about the darkness of men who don't know Christ. But when someone is blind and then they can see, there's great joy associated with that. Let me read to you this newspaper article. For 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. His world was a black hallway of sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness, and then he could see. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation, and for the first time, Bob Edens had sight. He found it overwhelming. I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow, he exclaimed. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow, but red is by far my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon. And I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars and the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is. Close quote. Look at that. Him telling us, you could never know how wonderful everything is. And I've enjoyed it far longer than you have, right? I think he's enjoyed it far deeper than I have. Because he went for many, many years without seeing it. And then he says, I could never tell you how wonderful it is. So when we talk to people about Christ and they doubt it, we have to tell them, I was blind, but now I see. And I could never describe how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. So Jesus revealed 2 things to Saul. He revealed who he was, and he revealed who Saul was. And one more thing about this text, Saul stops eating and drinking. And as we'll see in verse 11, he'd started praying. And you know someone is serious about spiritual things when they lose their appetite for food and they get an appetite for God. When they say, you know what? I just don't want food. I want to talk to Jesus. You can tell that something wonderful is about to happen in the life of a person who loses their appetite for physical things and gain an appetite for God. Like Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that filling is about to come. Look at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I can't give Ananias as much time as he deserves. So I'll just say a few things. Ananias is a man who listens to the Spirit of God and on purpose puts himself in the place of maximum usefulness. Ananias is an example of a sincere and good Christian. He starts when God speaks to him with, behold, I am here, Lord. He puts himself at God's service. And then God gives him a tough task. He says, hey, you know that guy who's been killing Christians? Yeah, I want you to go talk to him. And he doesn't even say no. He raises some concerns. He says, Lord, I just want to make sure that I heard you clearly. I've heard that, and obviously in the past 3 days, some news have come, and he says, I've heard that Saul has a purpose, that is to hurt Christians, and he has the authority to do it. And when God answers, he doesn't argue. When God gives specific instructions, Ananias obeyed. And he deserves more of our attention, but time presses me on. And I want to get through this lesson that they learned and that we need to learn. And this is it, number three, lesson number three. The Christian life is a fellowship of suffering. Boy, there's loads of good news this morning, isn't it? The Christian life is a fellowship of suffering. Jesus says Saul is a chosen vessel. He's going to reach Gentiles, Israel, and kings. Now look, when I was converted, when I came to Christ, it was far different from this. There were no lights. There was no voice out of heaven. I prayed and trusted Christ as my Savior. He sent his Holy Spirit into me, and he's been changing me ever since. That's my conversion testimony. And it's wonderful, but this right here is definitely significant. Jesus says, I'm choosing Saul for a very specific purpose. And when someone says, go to the Gentiles, go to Israel, go to kings, we might get the idea it's kind of a cushy job. So Jesus says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And this is really a note that Acts hits over and over and over, and that is suffering. And that is a dirty word to modern sensibilities. If I tell you, look, the movement of the Spirit is going to bring you into, boy, what do we want to hear? Wealth, purpose, right? Joy. Jesus says, suffering. That's a dirty word to us, but that was a common word for the apostles of Jesus Christ. It was a common word for Jesus Christ himself, the chief of sufferers. It's actually a common vocab word in Discipleship 101. Suffering. Suffering. Before I go further on this, Saul feared suffering. I don't want you to get the idea that the early church was a bunch of masochists. Paul feared suffering. That's why he wanted to be on the winning team. That's why he was the one with the sword and the legal authority and the shield and the whip and whatever else he carried. He feared suffering. Ananias feared suffering. That's why he said, Lord, are you sure? I just want to double check that you want me to go talk to Saul. These people weren't gluttons for punishment. I fear suffering. Just Friday, I took the children to Kosai, and we're walking through their new dinosaur exhibit, and it's really cool. You get to touch an actual dinosaur bone. Some of these bones are so huge, a femur twice as tall as I am. I think, what kind of beast did that come from? And there was a woman at a display table, and she had all these different dinosaur things, and she's trying to explain how our modern day birds evolved from dinosaurs. And she's talking about the ages of dinosaurs. So I went up and I engaged her, and I started asking her questions about the dating processes and the assumptions. And I say those assumptions are based on a lot of different factors. And I said, it's highly inaccurate. Is it? Oh, yes, it's highly inaccurate. I said, it's on your plaque. It's within 5 million years that you date those. She said, that's, yes, it's within that. I said, but it could be even greater an inaccuracy than that, couldn't it? Oh, yes, absolutely, it could. So we don't know is what she's saying. We've made assumptions. And I said, it's based on assumptions. And once the crowd had dispersed, I stayed there. I engaged her in some more conversation. And I got to the point where I said, well, I want you to know that I am a Christian. And I believe that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I said, I believe in a young earth. I believe there was a global catastrophe like what you talk about, but it was a flood, and God preserved Noah and two of every kind of animal on the ark. And I said, and Christian worldview teaches me that we should use the things that God put in the earth and care for it at the same time. And I'm trying to speak to her about Christ. And can I tell you something? My flesh, because look, I'm no dummy. I know where I was. I'm in the middle of enemy territory. Those folks there, they don't like God. You ask him, do you like God? Well, we like him okay, just fine. Well, do you like the God who made the world 6,000 years ago? No, get out of here. And my flesh screamed at me. It screamed at me to keep me from saying anything that gave testimony to faith in Jesus Christ. My flesh fought with me. It screamed at me when the crowd turned and walked away to turn around and walk away with them. It screamed at me to close my mouth. And I had to make war with my own flesh because I fear every form of suffering. Even one person thinking poorly of me. I fear that. But Jesus says, I want Saul to know how greatly he must suffer for my name's sake. In later years, Saul speaks about a fellowship of suffering. There's all kinds of fellowships in the world. People fellowship around politics, around sports, around all types of things. But disciples who suffer for Christ enter into a particular kind of fellowship. Not necessarily with one another, but with Jesus. Here's a lesson about this fellowship of suffering. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Because one way to say this, hold on, don't write yet. But one way to say this would be that when you suffer for Christ, Jesus enters into your suffering with you. But a better way to say it would be this. When I suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, or when I suffer for Jesus Christ, I enter into suffering with him. He was the first to suffer. He was the chief to suffer, and he invites us to suffer in with him into a glorious fellowship of suffering. Not the suffering is glorious, but the fellowship is glorious. It's in suffering where you meet the Lord in a way you've never met him before. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Three Hebrew children in the fire. There's a closeness to God. Not all suffering is glorious. Here's a second thought on suffering. Everyone suffers, but not all suffering is equally valuable. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter says only those who suffer for Christ will be partakers of a future glory that will be revealed in us. But all of life is full of suffering, no matter who you are. Oswald Chambers says, suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross. The bad thief is crucified. The penitent thief is crucified. And the Son of God is crucified. By these signs, we know the widespread heritage of suffering. Everyone suffers. And if you're going to suffer, I mean, you can't avoid it. Every person in life is going to suffer. If you're going to suffer and you get to pick your suffering, then why wouldn't you suffer for Jesus? I mean, if I gave you a choice, you can suffer a little now and then enter into eternal joy with Jesus Christ, or you can suffer a little now and then enter into eternal suffering absent from the presence of God. Which would you pick? You're going to suffer. You cannot avoid it. You and I cannot avoid it. Saul learned that the Christian life is a fellowship of suffering. Martin Luther said, if we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day, after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonment, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ. When you suffer for Christ, you enter into suffering with Jesus, and everyone suffers, but not all suffering is equally valuable. The Christian life is a fellowship of suffering. Discipleship, pathway, is a pathway of suffering. When you're walking with Christ, there's a fellowship that you'll enjoy. And Jesus says, I want Saul to learn the great things he's going to suffer. But Saul knew his presence as well. Let's look at verse 17. And this is our last bit of text here. We'll go to verse 22. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So Ananias obeys the Lord, verse 22. He goes to the house the Lord told him about, and he tells Saul, he says, Hey, we're on the same team. Now, if you want a little bit of comedy relief, you can read 22 with a little tremor in your voice, and it sounds like he's doing some name dropping, saying, Hey, just so you know, I'm on team Jesus, so we're good. When he lays his hands on Saul, his eyes are open. And before he takes a bite of food, he submits himself to baptism. He says, I've been saved, and I'm going to follow Christ in baptism. And then he eats some food. He gets some strength back into his body. He spends some time talking with the disciples. And then what did he do? According to verse 20, what did he do? He immediately, that's what straightway, is that the word straightway? Means immediately he went into the synagogue and began proclaiming the reality about Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the fourth lesson from Saul's conversion. And it is this: every disciple is sent. Jesus Christ is supreme. Blindness is the natural state of man. Christian life is a fellowship of suffering, and every disciple is sent. Saul did not need to go to college. He did not need an evangelism explosion course. He just needed to go into the world and speak the truth to other people. That's what he's called to do. It's what he was sent to do. And he went in the place where he was most comfortable. He didn't say, I'll start out here with folks that don't know me and then work my way in once I get more comfortable to the people who know me. He went right to the place he was headed anyway, the synagogues. He opens his mouth. He says, on my way to Damascus, the funniest thing happened. And then he starts preaching that he met the risen Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is indeed the Messiah that God had promised. And obviously that shakes these people. They had the same questions as we did. Is he crazy? Has he lost his mind? But I want you to notice mainly, Saul knew that his calling as a disciple was a calling to be a witness for Jesus. And I want every believer listening to the sound of my voice to hear this. Your calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to witness to other people. God has called you to himself so that he can send you to the world. The gospel came to you on its way to somebody else. And Jesus Christ intends us to carry it for him. I'm sorry, with him. Does that frighten you? Does that intimidate you? I think that it should. I think that there might be something wrong with us if there isn't that normal intimidation when we think that God has called us to go into the world to be his ambassador. So take a moment. Stand in awe that God has chosen you. Stand in awe that God has called you, and then go and be obedient to his call to preach. You say, I might suffer. Don't you think Saul knew that was coming? In the very next verse, they start making designs to kill him. In the very next verse, they start making plans to kill him. Saul knew what was up. Don't you think Saul, if anyone knew what it meant to be a Christian, the kind of persecution that was going to come on someone who named the name of Christ? Of course he knew. He was the one cracking the whip and swinging the sword and clanking the chains and dragging the people behind him. Of course he knew. He knew suffering was coming. But it didn't stop. Someone says, well, I feel unqualified. Are you saved? Are you converted to Christ? Do you know what God has done for you? If you do, then you are eminently qualified to speak to other people about what Christ has done for you. If you're sitting here today and you say, I don't think Christ has done anything for me, then feel free to keep your mouth closed. But if you're sitting here and you say, I know that he has saved me, I know that he lives within me, I know that he has changed me, then you have enough qualifications to go. The truth is, God does not give sideliners power to do their work. Look at verse 22. It says, Saul increased more in strength. That doesn't mean physical strength. It means that God empowered him as he went. We read it as a family just this week. And if you've been doing your Here Journal or your discipleship reading, then you read it this week as well, where God tells Moses, and Moses says, I'm not qualified. I'm slow of speech. I have a slow tongue. I can't go and speak for you. And God says, if you go, I'll give you power as you go. And he calls to each one of us. He doesn't equip sideliners to do work for him. He calls and empowers people as they go. He doesn't give grace for promises unclaimed. He doesn't give power for work undone. He strengthens the obedient to accomplish his calling in their lives. If you feel unqualified, I have one final word for you. You are unqualified. And you will remain unqualified until you obey in faith what God has commanded you to do. When you step out in faith and say, I'll obey Christ, I'll speak to someone about the faith in Jesus Christ, God will empower you as you do it. Let's bow for prayer. What lessons do we learn from the conversion of Saul? We believe Jesus Christ is supreme. Do you believe he's Lord? Do you believe that you'll one day stand before him and give an account? We learn that blindness is the natural state of man. And if you're not saved, you're dwelling in darkness even now. The feeling that you sense inside of you as I speak is God's Holy Spirit convicting you. I would encourage you to listen to him and be converted. But if you are saved, do you realize how important it is for you to speak to your friends? Are you willing for them to spend forever in hell separated from God? Christian life is a fellowship of suffering. Don't flinch from it. Make war with your flesh. Understand it's better to suffer with Christ than stand with him in glory. Because you are sent. You are sent. Have you surrendered to the call? Are you still saying no to God's Spirit? You are called. Wouldn't you commit to go and preach the gospel to someone today? Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to remain in our seats. And I'll let your altar be, or let your seat be an altar. And if you want to do business with the Lord, we'll have a few moments of quiet as we pray. And then we'll finish with a word of prayer. But if God has spoken to your heart, do business with him this morning. Before I pray, with nobody looking around, how many of you would say with an upraised hand, you'd say, the Lord spoke to my heart about something this morning. Maybe it's a new way to think. Maybe it's something that I ought to do. The Lord spoke to my heart. I'd like for you to pray for me. Would you raise your hand? Say, the Lord spoke to my heart. Good. Praying for you. God, I ask that you would help those with whom you dealt this morning. God, give us grace for our lives. Give us direction. Give us wisdom. Help us to have an understanding of your will. Lord, we'll thank you for that. Thank you for meeting with us today. We love you and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.